Well, appreciate greatly the good singing this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to come together this morning and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer certainly is what we've all just prayed together in song, that truly the Lord would speak to us as we consider His Word this morning and would continue to speak as He builds His church and the gospel continues to go forth. And the whole earth is truly filled with His glory. So as we come together as an act of worship this morning, we continue in our series through Acts. I invite your attention to Acts chapter 11. If you were writing an account like Luke has written for us in Acts, and there was something really, really important, how would you let everyone know it's important, right? How would you emphasize a certain event or a certain person if you were writing a story, an account, even as Luke is writing Acts, the second half of Luke Acts, as we've discussed? Well, one way would be by the amount of attention you spend on something, right? We know that this is our fourth message, if you worship with us, on the conversion of Cornelius. And you might be thinking, wow, I've never even thought a lot about Cornelius. Greg, message four, what's up? What's up is Luke spent all 48 verses of Acts chapter 10 on this one account. A whole entire chapter on one event, and you get to the end of it, and you're thinking, that was obviously pretty important. I wonder what's going to happen. You turn the page, you hit Acts 11, and here it is again. So if God has this much emphasis through Luke's pen on this account, obviously, the Lord wants us to focus on this. You might be thinking, okay, Greg, why? What's the big deal with Cornelius? We've talked about this before, but let me review real quick. Jesus is Jewish. Jesus comes to Jewish people. Jesus presents the gospel to Jewish people who reject him and put him on a cross. Now, they have to get the Romans to crucify him because they're not allowed to do that. But it's all very much a Jewish crucifixion. They're the ones who get the Romans to do it. So Jesus dies on a cross for our sins. He's buried. What happens? He rises again, and he tells his followers, I'm coming back, so wait. So what happens? Jesus comes back in the person, we would say, of the Holy Spirit at Acts chapter 2. To whom does the Holy Spirit come? To Jews. And what do? They begin the church. These are people that believe the gospel. And where is this happening? In Jerusalem. And what's true about all these people? They're all Jewish. And the church is a very Jewish thing. And they're sharing this gospel message with mainly other Jewish people. But it's time for that to change. So when God decides it's time for that to change, God prepares the heart of Cornelius to receive the gospel. Cornelius, a Gentile. Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a member of the occupying force. Cornelius, a Gentile that a Jew wouldn't cross the street to greet. A Gentile that the average Jew would have no real concern for. Remember, the Jews considered the Gentiles dogs. And even if they are going to get saved, but we don't care about them anyway, at least let them become Jews first. And then once they convert to Judaism, then they could become a believer in Jesus, because Jesus was Jewish, right? All of that needs to change. And Cornelius will be converted, but Cornelius will not be converted until Peter's converted. Peter is the one who needs to begin thinking differently. Peter needs to be willing to let Gentiles come into his house, the house he was staying at. Peter is the one who needs to leave what? Joppa, which is Jewish, and go up to Caesarea, which is primarily Gentile. Peter is the one who needs to go into Cornelius' house in Caesarea and share the gospel. Something that his, if I could say it this way, mom and dad would not understand and would not be happy about. Something that he's been taught his whole life, good Jews simply don't do. But it was time for Peter to think differently. And Peter was converted. And he took the gospel so that Cornelius could be converted. And we have yet another account of this same event with a little bit of a different flavor here in Acts chapter 11. And so even though we're going to read a story that we've already read, it's in Acts more than once. And as I understand the scriptures, that means God wants us to read it more than once. And so I call today's message, Lessons from a Converted Apostle. And we'll be looking at first 18 verses here in Acts chapter 11. Father, we do ask you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to illumine the minds of your children as we would open up the words that you have breathed out, that what we consider this morning would be much more than just a historical review, that it would be more than just interesting to consider how you built your church, but that, Lord, we would receive it as you meant it, as words of a living God who desires to work in our hearts today. Lord, work in our hearts through the word, change us through the word. And we pray if we would have any who have not yet repented of sin and put faith in this gospel message, we pray even today that you would give life to that dead heart, that you would give sight to those blind eyes, and that the beauty of the gospel, which has never been seen to that individual, that it would become overwhelming today, and that they would repent of sin and put faith in Christ and join us in worshiping you. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lessons from a Converted Apostle. We're going to see four items today that I hope will be a blessing to all of us. Number one, lessons from a converted apostle. God calls us to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. Let's drop down to verse 4. We'll actually go into the middle of the story a bit. Notice in verse 4, Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, Peter's kind of being called on the carpet. Peter was called to do something in this vision that people just didn't understand. Just look at verse 4. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, Peter's going slow. Peter's planning what he's saying. Peter knows that he's kind of being called into question, right? You know, this makes me think of that dreaded voice that would come over our speaker in grade school. Every room had a speaker, you know, like a little box with the speaker. And our principal, Sister Laura Marie, would come over and say, I want to see Greg Mazak right away. And it's like, not again. And the whole way I'm thinking, okay, if she says this, I'm going to say that. But if she says this, I'm going to say that. But if she says that, I'm going to say this. And I'd be rehearsing the whole way, okay? Because I'm thinking, something's up. You know, she never once called me in and said, I just wanted to hang out. And so I'm thinking, I need to defend myself, okay? And here is, I'm hoping my grandson will be different, by the way, I trust. So here I am, thinking, what am I going to say? Peter is going to go slow. And what does he do? He gives the vision. Verse 5, he explains it. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. It came right down to me. Notice it's coming from heaven. It's a heavenly vision. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth. Then the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air, right? This includes unclean animals. I also heard a voice, verse 7, saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Peter was an observant Jew. Peter would not eat certain things, right? Observant Jews to this day don't eat pork, whatever, certain kinds of shellfish, that kind of thing. Peter says, no way. But notice verse 9, a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Here is Peter being told to do something three times. Why? Because he doesn't get it the first time. Peter is being called to do something that was very, very hard. What if you grew up your whole life being told, you don't do this. You don't eat these kinds of foods. We're a Jewish family, son. And all of a sudden, there's a vision, rise, kill, and eat. There's unclean animals in there. Your first thought is, no way. Right? The rabbi told me not to do it. Mom and dad told me not to do it. My siblings, none of us do it. We don't do this. We're Jewish. And now Peter's being called to do something very hard. And as we've talked about already, this does not just mean that Jesus was declaring all foods clean, even though that's part of it. Jesus was declaring all people savable. There's no such thing as a person who is too dirty to get saved. And the Jews needed to understand that because they were struggling with this Gentile thing. Do we even take the gospel to them? And if we do, at least they should become Jews. And Peter's hearing something very, very hard. And then let's continue, verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying. You know, I just think it's interesting. He mentions the house. Remember, he's talking to people who don't like what he did, so he just kind of conveniently doesn't mention it happens to be the house of Simon the Tanner, right? In the original account in chapter 10, you read it, Simon the Tanner, right? A tanner working with the skins of animals would be unclean. And Peter kind of, we will play that down, which was a wise thing to do. Okay. And so what happens? Verse 12, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So here is Peter saying, the person who told me to do this is the Holy Spirit. That's a hard thing. The vision comes, Peter, no food's unclean, no person's unsavable. Now the Holy Spirit tells him, and I don't think this is like an impulse kind of thing. It says the Holy Spirit said, this is speech. And the Spirit says, Peter, go. And he would never, ever, ever go into a Gentile's house. You don't do that. But notice what it says in verse 12. The six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. What's the point? God calls us to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. And I know today this seems like not a big deal. Peter, get over it. It was a big deal. Again, you're hoping the whole way, I hope nobody I know sees me. What am I going to tell my mom when she says, what have you been doing? I can't lie, but I'm going to have to somehow say something because mom is not going to like this. And Peter's going in a Gentile house sharing the gospel. It's incredible. Now, we don't have those rigid social distinctions, I hope. I would like to think, right, by God's grace, all of us, every one of us who know Christ would be willing to share Christ with anyone. Doesn't matter their background, right? We've talked about this. It doesn't matter what they do for a living or don't do for a living. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter the nation of their origin. It doesn't matter their sexual orientation. We would just rejoice in the opportunity to share Christ with anyone. But God is still calling people to do hard things, right? You say, well, what kind of hard things is God calling people to do? There's a book out. It's called 50 People Every Christian Should Know. And if you were to guess who would be in that book, you would probably assume Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Hudson Taylor, C.H. Spurgeon. You'd be correct. Each one of those names is one of the 50. Maybe a name that some of you I know, but for others you'd be less familiar with. I use him as an example of a brother who was called to do something very hard. He did it. Would be a man named William Borden. You say, Borden, is that from the Borden Dairy Factory? Absolutely. He was born into the family of a millionaire at a time where there were not many millionaires and there were no billionaires. To be a millionaire back then was incredible. Born into a wealthy family, his mom became a Christian. She became a true follower of Jesus Christ. She started worshiping up at Moody and in the Chicago area where they lived. And here is mom sharing the gospel with children who believed in Jesus. And William especially just loved the gospel, loved Jesus Christ, wanted to share it with people. Well, he graduated from Princeton Seminary, also attended Yale. And as a gift, he was given the opportunity to go on a tour of the world, right? I mean, when you're from that kind of money, you know, what do you do? What do we do when someone graduates? We take them out to eat in a modestly priced restaurant. They say, hey, go travel around the globe. So he travels around the globe. And he realizes that there are people, especially in China, but there are people all around the globe who want to hear the gospel. And so what does this young man do? He decides he's going to spend his life sharing the gospel, eventually hoping to end up in China. Well, in preparation in 1913, he heads out to Egypt, and he contacts cerebral meningitis. And William Borden dies at age 25. As they went through his things after his death, they found out he obviously had a well-worn Bible. He loved the Bible. And he had three items that he had written in different, you've heard this, many of you, different times in his life. When he first made a decision that he would not live the life of a millionaire, but he instead would go and share the gospel, he wrote this phrase, no reserves. And then later he graduated from college and had many offers of important positions. The guy could do anything he wants. His dad's connected. But he instead decided to be a missionary, so he wrote, secondly, no retreats. And then finally he got sick, and he knew he was going to die. And so shortly before his death, underneath those two sayings, he wrote a third saying, no regrets. And he died, and he went to see Christ. And you say, yeah, and that's horrible. It's not horrible, it's wonderful. It's wonderful whenever a child of God gets to see the Savior he trusted in. And may I suggest that this young man, Borden, has influenced more lives for the gospel through this story than he ever would have touched in real life. I don't think it was a failure. I think it was an incredible success. What a testimony of a man who is willing to do hard things. Now, should we all get up and go to China? Well, I'm not saying we all should get up and go to China, but someone needs to go. Someone needs to leave this country and go and take the gospel to countries that don't have a lot of gospel. I heard the most challenging missionary presentation recently from a brother and a colleague who was talking about the fact that, to be honest, the greatest need today is in what are called closed access or restricted access countries. And the model of missions is changing. And where the need is the greatest, missionaries are not welcome, but business people are. And there are many young people who are learning now a skill, and they're going to other countries, not as missionaries, they're going as business people. And they're going to engage in business, even though that's not their heart. Their heart is to share the gospel, but missionaries aren't welcome. And so now we have people going out as business people, whether it's teaching English to people who want to learn it, whether it's being a travel agent, even though you could care less about travel. People that are going to set up businesses to share the gospel, you say, what is God doing? God's calling people to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. Doesn't have to be going anywhere. It could be sharing the gospel with people on your street, even though you know they're going to kind of look at you like you're weird. It could be sharing the gospel with your boss, even though you know you might miss a promotion because your boss might not respond well. It might be being involved even in our summer vacation Bible school, which means putting your own preferences on hold because you're going to come out every night, all week long. Well, that's busy. Of course it's busy. It's hard. And God's calling people to do hard things for the purpose of the gospel. It might be taking some finances that you have saved up for a special project and saying, no, I'm going to give it to God's work. You say, that's hard. Of course it's hard. And God is calling people to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. That's what Peter was learning, that God calls us to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. Praise God, Peter was willing to do it. And wouldn't it be a wonderful point, too, if we could say, and once you do hard things for the gospel, everyone you know will rejoice with you and think well of you. It's not what happened with Peter, which takes us to our second point. Expect opposition when you obey God. Peter obeyed God. He was willing to do hard things for the gospel. What immediately happened? He faced challenges. Jump back to verse 1 in the story. Here we are in Acts 11. It says, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. It should have been, praise God! Man, people are getting saved. They're coming to know Jesus. Peter, that's awesome. It's not what happened. Verse 2. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, Jewish headquarters, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, a little bit of discussion on who these people actually specifically were. Generally, we know they're Jewish, right? That's just another way of saying Jewish people. These are believers. So does this mean all of the people in the church, all of the Jewish believers, and all the believers were Jewish? Or does that mean just a certain portion of the Jewish believers? Either way, we're in the same place. There are Jewish believers, whether that's a portion of the church that do not like what Peter's doing, or maybe none of them like it. You say, Greg, you think none of them like it? Can I remind you, Peter didn't like it, which is why he needed to see a vision three times, and then the Holy Spirit had to tell him, because he wouldn't have gone otherwise. So we're not throwing these people under the bus. If we were at this point in church history and we were there, we would not have been big on what Peter did either. Okay, so again, we'll give him a break. And what happens? Those who were circumcised took issue with them, saying, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You say, what were they doing? They were criticizing Peter. See that in verse 2? And the New American Standard, it says, those who were circumcised, it's translated here, took issue with him. Now, that's an interesting word, okay? It says that, well, actually, I'm going to come to that in just a second. I have a different slide up now. Let me go forward past this. It says, well, let me just point it out I apologize. I wanted to show you a parallel between two verses that I don't have as a slide, but I put in my notes. If you'll notice the word that's used here in verse 2, it says, those who were circumcised took issue with Peter, okay? That word means they criticized him. That's the ESV rendering, okay? It means to doubt, to waver, or to pass judgment on. What I wanted to point out is that's the same word used in Acts 10 and verse 20. Can you go back real quick to Acts 10 and verse 20? Acts chapter 10, when this whole thing first started, verse 20. Remember when the three men, I'm in verse 19 of Acts 10, three men came looking for Peter? And the Holy Spirit said to them, verse 20, Peter, get up, go downstairs and accompany them. Here it is, without misgiving. Same word. Peter, don't waver. Peter, don't doubt.
Peter, don't pass judgment
on these people. Just do what I'm telling you. And don't judge them. Just go on and do it. I know it's contrary to what you've been taught. Now what we find out here, the exact same word, that Peter is facing Jews who are doing the very thing that God commanded them not to do. And thus we know they were wrong, verse 2, back in Acts 11, where it says that those who were circumcised took issue with him. Okay? They're giving him a hard time. And yet he followed Christ. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. You say, what's the point? Once again, God calls us to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. And when by God's grace you submit to God and you do something hard, don't be surprised at all if even brothers and sisters in Christ misunderstand you and give you a hard time. Expect opposition when you obey God. Jesus experienced that. That's the Luke passage I want to mention, chapter 5, verse 30. Remember, during Jesus' ministry, The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners, right? Again, did Jesus separate from unsaved people? He did not. The Pharisees did. And they were giving Jesus' followers a hard time. You say, what was Jesus' response? Verse 31 and 32 of Luke 5. Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus gets saved, and what is Jesus doing? He's hanging out with unsaved people. Why? Because how else are unsaved people going to hear the gospel unless you hang out with them? Jesus did not separate from unsaved people. The Pharisees were uptight about that. Jesus was not. Because those that are sick need a physician. And again, the reason he's hanging out with them is not because he identifies with them in their sin, but he's sharing the gospel with them, calling sinners to repentance. Expect opposition when you obey God. It would be a wonderful thing if we could say, you know, whenever God calls me to do something hard and I do it, believers would understand and they would be all excited about it. But that's not the case. Third thing we're going to see, lessons from a converted apostle, is this. Number three, don't allow your preferences to stand in God's way. Remember that first point we read all the way down to verse 15 or so? Here in Acts chapter 11, as we continue down with the story, let's go down to verse 17. And notice here what Peter says as he draws this little, very carefully worded defense to a close. Verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the end of verse 17, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Number three, don't allow your preferences to stand in God's way. I originally had this worded differently because, you know, can you stand in God's way? God can do anything he wants. There's a sense in which you can't stand in God's way. So when I was working on the message, I originally worded number three, don't allow your preferences to stand in the way of the gospel. But I kept looking at the end of verse 17, and that's not Peter's wording. Peter's wording is, who was I that I could stand in God's way? To go against the gospel, to have preferences that are contrary to sharing the gospel in a way that honors God, according to Peter, at least, is to be standing in God's way. And again, we're not throwing Peter under the bus. He had cultural traditions. There are things that he was taught in his home from the very beginning about what a good Jew does. And here is God telling Peter, you must stop thinking this way, because your cultural traditions are hindering the gospel. It's a hard thing. And yet Peter responded the right way. That's something we all need to take seriously. We have cultural traditions, right? We do church a certain way. And hopefully we do it the best way we know. And yet we have to make sure that we would never emphasize our preferences, my preference, in a way that would hinder the gospel. You say, give me, Greg, an illustration of how that could be so, at least in a different culture. And I believe I've used this before. I have a preference. When I'm worshiping, I like sitting next to my wife. You know, I just like it. You say, what would you think if your wife and your girls were on that side of the church and I had to sit over here with Mark? I wouldn't like it. No, he went thumbs up. I'm going thumbs down. I don't want to sit by Mark unless it's a men's fellowship. Then I'm good with it. I want to sit with my wife. I want to sit with my girls. I've been in India. You know this. I've mentioned it. I've preached in India. And you walk down the center aisle and there's all these people. And they love Jesus and they're worshiping Christ and all of the men on this side and all of the women on that side. I'm thinking that stinks, right? I don't want to do that. But see, that's my preference. And I didn't say to Brother Johnson, whom we support and we love, if you know him, you love him, I didn't say, I'm not preaching here. I'm not preaching in a place where men and women are divided. That's not my preference. I thought, man, this is weird. Right? And preach the gospel. And go slow and make complete sentences. I was being interpreted. And do the best you can by God's grace, right? You say, okay, so would you suggest we sit that way? No. Doesn't mean everyone else has to do. You say, do something in this country. As you know, I go out and speak. I preach a little bit here and there, different places. And I want to be kind, gracious. So a very normal thing I'll do is I'll ask the individual who's hosting me. I'll say, you know, I'm going to preach in your church or, you know, at the conference center, whatever the case might be. Do you have any preference on Bible translations? And normally they say, no, Greg, we're fine. I mean, just whatever you're used to, that's fine. Occasionally somebody will say, well, what's your preference, you know? And I'll tell them, and they'll say, well, you know, we kind of do this, but you don't have to. And that's what I do, by the way. We have a guest speaker. We have Dr. Sam Horn that'll preach for us at the Wilds at our spring family conference. I'm not sure if I've mentioned that yet or not. And so Brother Sam's going to preach for us. One of the things that was emailed back to me, hey, what's your preference on Bible translation? Well, whatever you're used to preaching, that works for me. That's what most people say, but you know what I'm still getting? Hey, Greg, if you speak here, you know what? You have to preach from a King James Bible. And I want you to know that's not even my preference. But we have people who won't come unless you use their translation. Because they've decided if it's what they think, then everybody else has to agree with them. Because that's what they were taught when they were young. See, that's their cultural tradition. See, these are people that are hurting the cause of Christ. And they're saying, I'll have nothing to do with any ministry that doesn't do it my way. Because if you use a translation, you have to use what I want. And if you don't use what I want, then I'm just going home and I won't participate. A very ungodly viewpoint, okay? And yet, it's what we face, okay? You say, what's the issue? We have people that are allowing their preferences to stand in God's way. Please don't misunderstand me. It is not wrong to have a preference. I have a favorite translation, okay? And it's the one I read most often. But at the same time, I would never tell you that your translation needs to be my favorite. I would never tell Brother Sam as he comes to preach, hey, you must preach this. Why? I don't want to hinder the gospel. If he's really comfortable with the translation, good at preaching that, praise God. Okay? We want to be careful that we realize that even as God calls us to do hard things that may go against our preferences, by God's grace, we need to obey the Holy Spirit. Don't be surprised, number two, when people don't understand. Make sure that your preferences don't stand in God's way. And then finally, number four, our last point this morning. We must glorify God whenever anyone receives the gift of salvation. Notice, please, what's happening here in verse 16 and 17 and 18. Here is Peter. I'll go back to verse 15 just to make the context flow a little bit. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's a quote from Acts chapter 1, verse 5. That is what Christ told the early believers, that the Holy Spirit's coming. You will be baptized with the Spirit. That applies to Acts chapter 2, the Jewish Pentecost. You know what Peter's doing? Peter is saying not only does that apply to Acts chapter 2, Jewish Pentecost, that applies to Acts chapter 10, Gentile Pentecost. Pretty big deal. Peter is taking the words of Jesus Christ, and Peter is saying that prophecy applies to the Gentiles. This is all God's plan. Right, it was God that gave me the vision. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who told me to go. That prophecy applies to the Gentiles. And so here is Peter emphasizing that this is all God's idea. Verse 17 again, God gave to them the same gift that he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word gift. You know, being down on Gentiles being saved is like God walks up to someone and hands them a gift and says, here, And we say, we don't like that, Lord. You shouldn't give that person a gift. That's what kind of heart is that, right? I mean, we're getting close to Christmas. And as I hear of maybe some of you moms and dads giving gifts to your children, if one of your children came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Mazak, look what I got. I got a little toy, or I got a little stuffed animal. My mommy gave it to me. My daddy gave it to me, right? I'd be saying, that's wonderful. I'm so glad you got a nice gift. I would rejoice with you. That should be our heart whenever anyone receives a gift. It wasn't initially, but then at least we end on a good note. Please notice verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down, praise the Lord, and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Praise God that he has. Because guess who the Gentiles are? They're me. They're you. Almost without exception. I know we have just a few people here that are Jewish. But for the vast majority of us, that's us. Praise God that we too have received this gift. You know, it's interesting. The Bible talks here about receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift. And when you put faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit. But notice also that at the very end, the last line I just read, it also says that repentance is a gift. Did you know that? Did you know that you are so sinful that you cannot even repent unless God gives it to you as a gift? You know, it's not that we're just kind of like, kind of bad, but yeah, I think I'll get saved. I am so sinful that in myself, I cannot even repent apart from God's grace. But praise God, he is so gracious that he shares the gift of repentance to people. And praise God that the Gentiles receive that gift. What do we see here? We see lessons from a converted apostle. God calls us to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. Don't be surprised when some of your brothers and sisters don't understand. Expect opposition. Don't allow your preferences, even if they're not wrong, to stand in God's way. And no matter who gets saved, when people get saved, praise God and give him thanks. I end with a story. I know I've referred to him before, and I'll probably refer to him again, because reading this book has just made such an incredible impact on my life. How many of you have read Unbroken? Raise your hands. Oh, that's not enough. That's not enough. I'm going to keep using this until more I get the book and read it. Okay? You see, I saw the movie. Look, I saw the movie too. It's not even close. Okay? You say, I love the movie. Then you'll really love the book. Okay? True story. Unbroken of Louis Zamperini. And here's a guy, short version, who ends up in a Japanese POW camp and is treated, you say, like a dog? No, he's treated in ways most of us would never treat a dog. He was treated in the most sadistic, inhumane ways by some of those soldiers, and specifically by one camp commander who just was so incredibly cruel, you wonder how any human being could treat another human being that way. And Zamperini, I'm convinced, but by the grace of God, should have died. But God kept him alive. He wasn't saved yet. And God allowed him the joy of coming back to the States. Oh, he was all messed up. He had an alcohol problem. His marriage fell apart. And after you read what he went through, it doesn't surprise anyone that that would happen. But then his wife tricked him into coming to a gospel meeting, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he became a changed man. You say, how changed? That's the bird. That's the man who unmercilessly, cruelly, sadistically did the most horrific things. And in my flesh, if I were Zamperini and I had the ability, I could easily understand one day I'm going to go back to Japan and I'm going to take him out. And I don't think that would be a hard thing for anyone who has read that book to think. But Zamperini spends a portion of the end of his life in Japan, looking up specific people that hurt him so that he could share the gospel with them. Amen. Amen. The very people that inflicted incredible pain in a sadistic way, once he came to Christ, he wanted those people to come to Christ. That's the testimony of the power of God. Zamperini's the kind of guy, when he hears of people getting saved, man, he's fired up. Praise God. You say, but they're Japanese. Who cares? Everyone needs Christ. Even our enemies need Christ. Even people your parents taught you not to like need Christ. And some of you might think, Greg, my parents never really taught me not to like any. Have you ever heard your parents say something that was racially unkind? If even one time your parents have taught you not to love people that are different. And even as you struggle by God's grace to get rid of those ungodly prejudices, as you hear of people like that coming to Christ, rejoice. That's what these early Jewish believers learned to do. We must glorify God whenever anyone receives the gift of salvation. And so we close this morning with this. God is still calling us to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know if it's going to another country. I don't know if it's going to the cubicle right down the hallway and talking to somebody that you've never talked to because you've been afraid. I understand the fright part. I understand that. I don't know if it's talking to a family member that you're kind of hesitant to talk to. I don't know if it's financially beginning to give funds to God's work. But God is still calling people to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. And I wish I could tell you, if you would submit to God, that immediately every Christian you know will pat you on the back and say, praise God. That might not happen. It didn't happen with Peter. But still, we must have the same heart, that God's goal is that all people would share this wonderful experience of bringing him the praise and the honor and the glory. Certainly, he's worthy of receiving it.